to turn with me this evening to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We've started a study on Sunday nights concerning things about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and some of the fundamental things that have to do with the Lord's true churches and what makes the Lord's true churches different and distinct from the other outfits around the world. Last time we studied on the nature of the church, and of course we realize, and I hope that we don't have to harp on it a whole lot around here, although we're tempted to many times. We love the doctrine of the Lord's church, and we believe that the New Testament teaches that the church that Jesus built was a local, visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers banded together to do the will of Christ in the Great Commission and all things whatsoever He taught them. Tonight we want to continue on in the study, and this evening we're going to consider the qualifications for church membership. And this is another area, another thing where we are different from most of the other churches across the land and around the world. We believe differently about the qualifications for church membership than most other denominations, even within the ranks of Christendom. All right, let's read this evening in Acts, the second chapter, starting at verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Let's bow once again in prayer this evening. Our Father and our God, we come before your throne of grace once again this beautiful Lord's Day evening in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you've fixed it to where we can approach your throne room in the name of Jesus, because we know that if we were to come rushing in our own name, it wouldn't work. We're sinners. We don't deserve to be in your presence at all. But we thank you for the cleansing power in the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for access to your throne room through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we claim tonight, Father, the blood is our only hope of salvation. We thank you for the cleansing power in the blood of the Lamb. Father, we pray that you just make the blood of Christ just more and more and more precious to us in our daily lives as we serve thee as thy children. As we see men around us, even in the religious world, dragging the blood of Christ under their dirty, rotten feet, trampling the blood of Christ under their feet. Help us, Father, to be thankful for thy power in the blood and to be bold to stand up and be counted as one who believes in the bloody gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us now, Lord, as we look into our Bibles this evening, to read our Bibles and to understand them with the help of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the teacher of the Holy Spirit and in his teaching ministry in your true churches. And we would ask tonight that we might just sense the special presence of the Holy Spirit as we read our Bibles and as we study these things. Father, each and every child of God here that's grounded in these truths, we pray that you would refresh their hearts with them. And Father, if there be any that aren't settled about these things, we pray that you might, by the power of the Holy Spirit, make these truths real in the hearts of thine elect. take charge now, Father, and just bless. We thank you for each and every one that's here tonight. We ask a real special blessing on them for their faithfulness to come, and we just trust that you would do that which is right. We know that you always do that, and we thank you for it. Just take charge now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The text here in the scriptures that we read this evening is one where at least two qualifications are given for membership in the Lord's kind of churches. There's the moral qualification, and there is the ceremonial qualification. You need both of these in order to be qualified as a candidate for church membership in one of the Lord's true churches. We'll consider the moral qualification. That's simply, to sum it all up in one word, being saved. You would be surprised how many in the ranks of Christianity don't see or understand this simple truth. The New Testament teaches that if you want to be a member of the Lord's church, first of all, you must be saved. And we've got denomination after denomination after denomination that bring their little babies in, bring them up front in front of the church, and they do some kind of a thing with them. They call it baptism, they call it christening, they call it various other things, and the next thing you know, they've got a new member in their church. And you know, somebody said, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing. They can do that in their churches. There's nothing wrong with them doing that in their churches if they want to. The problem is when you start saying that it's fair and square to do that in the Lord's church, then you're in trouble, because you can't do that in the Lord's church. He spells it out very clearly, very plainly. In order to be a scriptural candidate for church membership in his church, you must be born again. You have to be saved first. So if you want your children to be a member of the Lord's church, preach the gospel to them. And when they get old enough to hear the gospel and realize that they're hell-bound sinners and repent of their sins and by faith trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, then they're on their way to being qualified for church membership. You got to be saved. That's always, you'll never find anywhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, where anybody joined the Lord's church that didn't get saved first. So that's the moral qualification, number one, to be saved. And there's two things that are required when it comes to being saved, and that's repentance and faith. John the Baptist required repentance. Before he would baptize anyone, he always demanded evidence that they had repented of their sins. You know the story. We could turn back and let me look in the Gospel of Mark for a moment and read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the Gospel of Mark. Where John was preaching and baptizing. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And it goes on and tells how that he was clothed and all of that. And you remember the story how that some of the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem came out to the baptism of John, and they were acting like that they were just going to march on down there and get baptized like everyone else. And John said, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not going to baptize you. And that's the way we need to be sometimes. And sometimes, you know, when people come before this body and they say, I want to be baptized. Sometimes we need to be like old John the Baptist and say, let's take a look at some things here first. Let's make sure that you're qualified for baptism. Bring forth, John told him, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Let us see some evidence that you have repented of your sins. And when we see that, then we will consider you as a scriptural candidate for baptism. Repentance is always needed. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus Christ preached repentance. In Mark, here, while we're still here in chapter 1, look at verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. There are the two requirements for salvation right there. Repentance and faith. That's what Jesus preached. As far as the Son of God was concerned, the way of salvation was repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what he preached. That was his message. When he went around preaching, he preached the same thing that John the Baptist preached. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Let's see a turnaround in your life. And then after that turnaround, let's see you living by faith, walking by faith. Repent and believe the gospel. The apostles preached the same thing in Mark the 6th chapter, verse 12. Mark 6, verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And you read the context there, you'll find that it's talking about the apostles as they went out preaching under the authority and commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist preached it, and Jesus preached it, the apostles preached it. Peter required repentance. Absolutely, this was an absolute requirement. Peter didn't go around baptizing babies as the first Pope of Rome or anything like that. No way, no shape, no form. He required believers. He required people to be old enough to repent of their sins and believe the gospel before he would baptize them. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We were back there a moment ago. Let me turn back there again. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Paul required repentance in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's the preaching of the Apostle Paul. You just can't get away from this doctrine of repentance. It's saturated in the New Testament. From the first Baptist, John himself, through Jesus and Peter and Paul and all of the apostles. That's what they preached. When it came to salvation, you had to see a repentance, the work of repentance in the hearts and in the lives of people. Over continuing on in chapter 20, Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two keys right there to the way of salvation. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance is that change of heart that takes place. It's where you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Your heart is changed. Your mind is changed. You don't think the same way after the Spirit of God takes the gospel home to your heart. You don't think the same way. Your mind is different. You've got a new mind. You've got the mind of Christ if you'll just exercise it. Repent. Have a change of heart. Have a change of mind. Things are different. You think differently about sin. Sin becomes exceedingly sinful to you. You think differently about self. When you look at yourself, you're always disappointed because you never measure up to what you wish you could be in the Spirit. You think differently about the Holy God of the Scriptures. He then becomes indeed the Holy One of God. The great I Am. He's not the wimp that you can push around anymore. When true repentance is worked in your heart, yes, things are definitely different. You have a new heart. You have a new mind. You think differently entirely about everything. Your lifestyle changes because of the difference in your thinking after the conversion experience. Repent. I preach it. I believe it. I don't think you can be saved apart from it. And then also, faith. Oh, this is just as important. In fact, I believe that repentance and faith are inseparable graces. You can't have one without the other. Don't tell me that you've repented of your sins, but you don't believe the gospel. There's no such thing. It's impossible. Don't tell me that you believe and are saved, but you've never repented of your sins. It's impossible. There's no such thing. The Scriptures don't teach it anyway. You may come up with some kind of an antinomian philosophy of man of some kind, but the Scriptures don't teach it. Faith, repentance and faith are inseparable graces of God. And that's what they are. And get that down too, because that's a good thing to remember. They are graces of God. They're not things that you have within yourself that you somehow or another work up and all of a sudden they blossom into something that God likes. Repentance and faith are things, they're gifts from God that He gives you. I'm going to mention only a few of the many scriptures on this moral requirement tonight. The moral requirement of faith. Mark 16:16. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16 and verse 16. I hope you have a good Bible that has this verse in it. If you can't find this verse in your Bible, throw it away. And I'll tell you, I see the smiles, but you think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. There's untold numbers of so-called Bibles out there on the market being sold today that leave the entire last half of this 16th chapter of Mark out totally. If you got a Bible like that, throw it away and get yourself a good 1611 King James Bible. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." What are we talking about? We're talking about the moral requirement of faith before baptism. You must believe. You must repent and you must believe. And this scripture here says very clearly that this is required. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, a lot of people say, you got to be baptized to be saved. This verse does not say that. It says, believe, and you believe, you repent and believe, you are saved. And then, of course, you follow the Lord in scriptural baptism after that. We know that the believing is the important thing in this verse because of the last phrase. The last phrase says, "But if he believeth not, he that believeth not shall be damned." So that's the thing that's important as far as salvation in this verse. Not the baptism, but the believing. John 3:16. Very familiar verse of Scripture. I'm sure everybody here probably can just about quote it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What are we talking about? Faith. Believing. That's one of the moral requirements. If you're to be baptized, first of all, you must be saved. In order to be saved, you must repent and believe. Believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And also verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Chapter 20, John chapter 20, verse 31. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. See how important this is? Oh, it's crucial when it comes to the salvation question. Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Acts 13, 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Again, what are we talking about? We're talking about the importance of faith, believing the gospel, being saved by faith. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Chapter 5. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang a beautiful song tonight. Peace, peace, sweet peace. The only way that you can really sing that song and know in your heart the feeling that I had in my heart when I sang it is to know Jesus Christ by faith as your personal Savior. Faith. And, you know, we talk about faith, and faith is crucial, like I said before. But let me tell you one thing. Don't try to make faith your Savior, because faith was never meant to be a Savior. Actually, it's like we were talking about the cross. I think it was this morning we mentioned how we love to sing songs about the cross, and several of the songs we sang tonight were beautiful songs about the cross. And I love the story of the cross, but really, you know, the important thing isn't so much the cross, but the one who died on that cross. And the same goes with faith. The important thing isn't so much the faith, but the object of that faith. What is your faith really in? Is it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a lot of people that have faith in a and things that can't save. But I'll tell you, if you got faith in Jesus Christ, you've got the right kind of faith. You got saving faith. So we want to throw that in too, because sometimes, you know, people get to talking and studying about faith, and the next thing you know, they miss the point. And the point is that your faith must be in Jesus. The object is really the important thing, the object of your faith. For only faith in Jesus Christ will save your soul. Galatians 3 and verse 26 says, For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Faith alone, we talk about faith alone, and in a sense it's true. Faith, you must have faith alone without works as far as that goes. But make sure that your faith isn't alone, but it's faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. I mean, you know, people might have faith in Muhammad. They might have faith in Buddha. They might have faith in the doctrines of secular humanism and their ability to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and all of that. But the important thing is to have faith in Jesus Christ, because you're all the children of God by faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. That is the important thing. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. 1 John 5, 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Again, the important thing that we're trying to stress and the point that we're trying to make is that, yes, in order to be baptized, first of all, you must be saved. And in order to be saved, you must repent and believe. But make sure that you're believing, your faith that you have is in the proper object, Christ Jesus the Lord. Repentance and faith are, as we said before, inseparable graces. And I believe that they're instantaneous gifts from God at the moment of regeneration. And since they are prerequisites to baptism, they do not occur in baptism. All right. So that covers the moral requirement for church membership. You got to be born again. Now, what about the ceremonial qualification? Now here again, a lot of people really missed the boat here on this one. They think, well, I'm saved, so that makes me a member of the church. No, it doesn't. Makes you a member of the family of God. If you're saved, you're born into the family of God. You've been born again, you're a child of God. I'm your brother in Christ. God is your heavenly Father. And you enjoy all the blessings of being a member of the family of God. But nowhere in the scriptures does it teach anywhere close to the idea that when you're saved, you automatically become a member of the church. Oh yes, salvation is one of the prerequisites for church membership. You must be born again. That's definitely one of the qualifications, but that's not the only qualification. After you're saved, then in order to be qualified as a member of the Lord's church, you've got to have the ceremonial qualification met also, which is baptism. That's right. Baptism. The first public act of obedience. And you know, I never thought about that before, but that is so true. Baptism is the first public act of obedience. You read the New Testament? That's always what it was. When a person got saved, the first thing that they did in a public way to give testimony to the fact that they were saved was they followed the Lord in scriptural baptism. You know what we teach today? Walking the aisle. That's unscriptural. According to the scriptures, the first public act of declaring your faith in Jesus Christ was to follow the Lord in baptism. Of course, we know, you know, the way we operate today, we usually give people an opportunity at the end of the service to come and declare their faith and ask for baptism. So I don't think there's anything wrong with that necessarily. But I'm just saying, you know, that if we lead people to think that they're coming and walking the aisle is something that they're doing that's going to please God, as far, you know, the first thing is to follow the Lord in baptism. And we need to stress that. I think we've gotten away from that teaching. Follow the Lord in scriptural baptism. That is the first public act of obedience for a child of God. Not standing up and giving your testimony or something like that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking that. I think it's all right to be a witness and to give your testimony and all that. But all I'm saying is that according to the New Testament, The first thing that a person ought to be concerned about after they get saved is following the Lord in baptism. That right there. Romans the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. Verses 3, 4, and 5. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I'll tell you, baptism says a whole lot more than what most people realize. Baptism is a powerful preaching ordinance of the Lord's church. It not only pictures the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's a public testimony of the born-again child of God, whereby they are able to say in a way that nobody else can say it, that God has saved my dirty, rotten, sinful soul. He's cleansed me. He's washed me. The old me is dead. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I consider my old life dead and buried. And I'm living now on the resurrection side of life. I'm living for the Lord Jesus Christ now. I'm a different person now. And I declare that in this solemn public display. Real remission of sin happens when we believe. Now, a lot of people have gotten confused on this because of, you know, the importance that the Scriptures seem to give to baptism. A lot of people read their Bibles and they see the people being baptized, and somehow or another they get it mixed up in their minds and they begin to think that, well, I just got to do that because I got to have my sins washed away. No, you don't. Not if you've repented of your sins and by faith trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your sins have been washed away. They've been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism won't wash them away. I feel sorry for anyone who thinks that baptism is going to wash away their sins. Any kind of sins. Original sin, what? Any kind of sin. You know, they got a lot of churches today that teach that that's what they're doing. You know, when they take their babies up there, they somehow or another, the priest or the minister says some magic words and he pours a little water on them or sprinkles a little bit of water on them or something. And then because of that magical act of some kind, that their babies now have had their original sin eradicated somehow or another. And now, you know, it's like they're starting all over with. And then it's up to the parents to bring them up and make sure that they're reared in the church and all that. That's totally unscriptural. It's the blood that washes away the sins. Nothing but the blood can wash away your sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. I tell you, there's power in the blood. And we need to be careful about these people today who are going around. And many people don't even know that their churches teach this. A lot of people, you know, they've been raised up in these churches all of their lives. They were christened as a baby and confirmed when they were, you know, 12 or 13 or something like that. And they went to church off and on. They're good people morally, you know, and all of that. They don't think that they're haters of God or anything like that. But, you know, they just ignorantly continue on in the traditions of men. And they don't even realize that the institution that they are connected with ecclesiastically teaches damnable heresy that can send them to hell. You say, that's strong language. I know it. I believe that if Paul or Peter or John the Baptist or Jesus himself were here tonight and preaching from this pulpit, they'd say the same thing. You know why? Because this is an important subject. We're talking about the salvation of immortal souls. We're talking about the salvation of hell-bound souls that need to be cleansed from the blood of Jesus. And people are teaching folks that they can have their sins washed away by some other means, and it just doesn't work. In order to be a scriptural candidate for baptism, first of all, you got to be born again. And then in order to be a qualified candidate for church membership, you got to be scripturally baptized. You got to have these things in order. What baptism does is it formally and declaratively and symbolically washes away your sins in a pictorial kind of way, but it doesn't actually do it. It just shows in a pictorial way what the gospel has already done for you. Acts chapter 22, verse 16 is one of the scriptures where they go to and try to teach baptismal regeneration. It doesn't teach it any more than the rest of the Bible teaches it. It says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now there it does. It says it. It says, wash away your sins. Be baptized and wash away your sins. But is it talking about actually washing away your sins? Or is it talking about that pictorial act? Is it talking about how that baptism is a like figure of things? Similar language back in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. It's talking about baptism here and how that it's a figure. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He says, he had been talking about Noah and the flood and all of that, and how that Noah was saved and the water, they got into the ark. And the water lifted up the ark. Actually, baptism does the same thing. When you get saved, you get into the ark, which is Christ Jesus. He's the Savior, not the water. All the water does is lift up the ark. And the same thing with baptism. When you follow the Lord in scriptural baptism, it's not the baptismal waters that saves you. All that baptismal water does is lift up the ark, the thing that really saves you. Baptism is a figure. It's a picture of what salvation's like. It doesn't actually save. It pictures how salvation happens. It's not. He even says here, it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not actually getting in the water and letting the dirt be washed off of you physically from the water. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God because of the resurrection, which is what the baptism pictures. The answer of a good conscience. It's what has already happened in your heart. And you're just picturing it in a public ordinance in one of the Lord's churches. And then, after baptism, as far as the ceremonial qualifications are concerned, comes fellowship. And this is important too, because there are those who have been saved, and they've been scripturally baptized, and then they've gotten out of fellowship with the Lord, and they've gotten into sin, and they've had to be disciplined by the local church where they're members of, and their names have been removed from the rolls. They're saved, they're scripturally baptized, but they're not members of the Lord's church because the fellowship has been broken. Some more ceremonial, if you will, qualifications. The order is given in the Great Commission. The order for fellowship in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20 says, "Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." In the Great Commission, Jesus told his church to go into the world and make disciples, preach the gospel and get folks saved, in other words. That's number one. Then, after that, they're to baptize the believers, and then they're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. If you don't have all three of that, then you're not a scriptural candidate for church membership. We read in our text in the very beginning this evening in Acts, the second chapter. Let me turn there again and read it. Acts 2, 41. And I believe it really lays it out nice and clear there too. A proper order of these things. Acts 2, 41. "Then they that gladly received his word," they got saved, "were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." They couldn't get added to the church until, first of all, they got saved, and then they got baptized. And then after that, you know what they did? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And if they did not continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, you know what happened? They had their names removed from the church rolls. What are we talking about tonight? We're talking about the qualifications for church membership in one of the Lord's churches. Galatians 2:9. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." Here again we see brethren cooperating amongst the Lord's churches. They had that fellowship there. I wish that we had more of this amongst our Sovereign Grace Old Landmark Baptist today. Sometimes we get so picky and nitpicky about things that we miss out, I believe, on a lot of blessings because of our refusal to fellowship with somebody because they disagree with us, maybe on the, for example, the elements of the Lord's Supper or something like that. Hey, they can be wrong if they want to. Philippians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Paul appreciated the fellowship with the brethren. Ephesians 5:11. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." 1 John 1, verses 3 through 7. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. In conclusion tonight, churches in all ages must conform to this model. If they do not, they have no right whatsoever to claim in any way to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go back in history and you can find churches standing for these basic principles, these Baptist distinctives, if you will, in every century from the day that Jesus walked on this earth until this evening. If you have born again, baptized believers, you have scriptural material for a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they would be banded together by the authority of a true church. Well, okay. I think we'll close out tonight. I hope that these studies will be a blessing to you as we continue on thinking about these things that have to do with Baptist distinctives and what makes the Lord's churches different from everybody else's. Let's get our songbooks this evening. Stand and turn to Him.